In a moment, we'll read our text, but for now, I just have some thoughts to share. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 3. We're looking at verses 21 through 26. We took a vacation last week in the midst of this so that you could contemplate the first sermon a little bit more. And now we come to the second part of Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Again, before we read the text, let me just have us consider a few things. How many of you like a good challenge? Some of us really like a challenge. We see something that comes before us and our desire is, I'm going to conquer that. If you tell somebody that they can't do something, well, that may simply motivate them to prove you wrong. Don't tell me what I can and cannot do. Do you realize that most every good movie, I say good, we watch generally has some character who is faced with some issue that he must overcome? And the rest of the movie, if you think about it, depicts how that main character either succeeds in overcoming that obstacle or he fails in that endeavor and then we cry. But if the movie is done right, we are moved. We are motivated. We are encouraged. Maybe I can overcome something. Our heartstrings are pulled and we rejoice with the triumph of the character who succeeds, or if the circumstances end in defeat, we cry and are left devastated. As we've read through Romans 1 through 3, if we were to consider Romans 1 through 3 as a script to a movie, stop and think about that for a moment. Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 as a script to a movie, we would find that Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, has offered his readers, here's the background, the plot here, the most dire, the most dismal, the most dooming of accounts. In Romans 3:20, we have seen that humanity has found itself in a situation in which there is no human solution. Roofs can be rebuilt. Outbuildings can be restored. Trees can be removed. We have the ability to do that. But what Paul presents us in this script is there is nothing that you or I can do. There is no escape. There is no way out. There is no fixing this particular problem. And so we come to Romans 3:21 and we're introduced to the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel. There is here, in beginning in verse 21, the first glimmer of hope that will soon give way to an even greater brilliance than gazing upon the sun at noontime. Paul actually began this letter with this very light of hope. He kind of teased us. He turned the flashlight on in the darkness real fast and then turned it off. And we see that in Romans 1, 16 through 17. As the conclusion of his introduction, when he wrote now what are familiar words to us, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation of everyone, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of or from God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. In the 66 verses from Romans 1:18 through 3:20, Paul has demonstrated that neither the Jews who had the law nor the Gentiles who did not have the law were innocent. None of them were without blame or in any way righteous as they stand before the holy God. And so as we noted a couple of weeks ago, the question becomes, what we really ought to try to drill down to is, how can anybody be right with God? You want to know a question that you could start with? I mean, I don't know how far you'll get with it, but just ask somebody the question, how can you be right with God? And see what kind of answers you get. But that's what Paul's addressing. How is it possible for sinful people, because of their own willful, infinite sin against the holy and infinitely righteous God, ever have the hope of being right with him, ever have the hope of not being on the condemnation side of his wrath? How might wretched sinners who only deserve God's wrath for their continual high treason against their Creator ever receive God's eternal forgiveness and the hope of eternal life in the blissful presence of their Creator? Do you realize that what we're talking about in the gospel is the one that we have not seen with our eyes yet, but we know Him and love Him, that we're going to one day open our eyes and behold Him who has had His arms pierced through and His hand and feet pierced through and His side pierced through, and He was crucified for us. You will see Him face to face. Let me remind you again that what we find in Romans 3, 21 through 26 is this first now full-on blazing light of the hope and the ability of the gospel. But that by faith in the person and work of another, that is Jesus Christ, there is now forgiveness of sin. There is now the receiving of the perfect righteousness of Christ that allows God to now look upon you, the forgiven sinner, to see your sins as having been transferred to Christ. Every evil thought, every evil deed that you have ever done, and by the way, are yet to do, has been transferred to Christ as if Christ has done it Himself. And then paid for by Christ on the cross. And that one whose sins have been transferred are now robed in God's own Son's perfect righteousness. And because of that, the judge of the universe, who has every right to look upon everyone in this room and point his finger and say, guilty, now looks at you in the perfection of Christ, robed in the righteousness of Christ, and says, Ken, not guilty. The crimes of sin have been atoned for by Christ. The glories of Christ's life have been now transferred to the sinner, making that one a saint, causing him to be born again to a living hope, rendering him what we say is justified, declared righteous by the judge of the universe. This is not a human effort. What we read in these verses is divine. It's godly. It's from the throne of grace itself. It's from God and God alone. This is the work of God, and thus it's described by theologians and preachers as the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is the gospel. This is our hope. This is what we should cling to when we feel like all I can cling to is the rafter of my house because it's blowing away. No, we cling to Christ. The teaching of justification by faith alone is that which distinguishes biblical Christianity from every single other belief system. All non-Christian religions, and sadly, the vast majority of those who call themselves Christians, teach that man must do something to merit his standing, or at least to keep his standing with God. That is anathema. That is not the gospel. Let me offer you a definition for justification by faith alone. I'm sorry, it's a little long. Justification is the work of God, by which God not only forgives the sinner of his sins being imputed to Christ, for Christ to bear the punishment, but also to impute the righteousness of Christ upon him, so that God sees him as he sees his Son, Jesus Christ, fully righteous and thus not guilty. If Jesus Christ is not guilty and you are in Christ, that means you're not guilty. Put another way, justification by faith is the declaration that the person has been restored to a state of righteousness through belief and trust in the work of Christ rather than on the basis of his own accomplishment. Not what my hands have done. Being dressed in his righteousness alone. Those are the desires. Or as the great reformer Martin Luther put it in his lecture on the book of Galatians, because the book of Galatians is kind of this this synopsis, this concise teaching on justification by faith alone. Listen to what Martin Luther said. Through the death of Christ, we are blessed. That is, justified and made alive. As long as sin, death, and the curse remain in us, sin damns us, death kills us, and the curse curses us. But when these things are transferred to Christ, that is imputed, what is ours becomes His, and what is His becomes ours. Let us learn, therefore, in every temptation, to transfer sin, death, the curse, and all the evils that oppress us from ourselves to Christ. And on the other hand, to transfer righteousness, life, and blessing from Him to us. For He does, in fact, bear all our evils, because God the Father, as Isaiah says, has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Do you know what gets me about that hymn? It doesn't say marvelous grace of my loving Lord, grace that exceeds my sin and my guilt. It says, let's take all of us together. Let's accumulate everyone who has professed faith in Christ. It's all of our sin, grace that exceeds everything we can imagine. So then, on the one hand, we have fallen, sinful, unrighteous humanity, and on the other, we have the flawless, holy, and just, righteous God. And the question everyone must answer, the question is, how can we be reconciled to God? And now, Romans 3:21 and following, we find Paul explaining how in Christ we find truly good news for such a needy people as ourselves. With this introduction, let us now stand as we read our text, a text in which we find God's answer to the question, how can sinners be right with God? Let us read Romans 3:21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So ends the reading of God's word. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear and heed the truth of God's word. You may be seated. So here then is Paul's answer to the question, how can I be right with God? How can a person be right with God? Or to put it in biblical language, how does God justify sinners like us? In a phrase, I want to remind you, it is entirely the work of God. Never give up on that and never forget it. A couple of weeks ago, we showed you how these verses offer us 10 truths concerning how a person is put right in his relationship with God. Since then, I've refined my list, feeling it necessary to add one more truth for a total of 11 and to change the wording on the last two. And so we're going to put these up on the screen and we're going to rehearse the ones that we've considered. But we see that justification is apart from the law. It's affirmed by the Old Testament. It's appointed by God. It's acquired by faith. It's available to all who believe. It is absolutely needed by all. It's announced by God. It is attained as a gift. It is accomplished by Jesus Christ. It is advertised by God. And it attests to God. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses 21 and 22, and we went through the first five of these truths, and let's just rehearse those very quickly. Paul affirms that a person is right with God or that justification is apart from the law. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Remember that Paul says, but now, it's in this moment, in this very time, this is when the gospel is being proclaimed. Christ has come and he's offered himself as a ransom for the many who will believe on him. The righteousness which is from God and the righteousness which is needed comes not from the adherence to the law. Remember that God gave the law. The law is good, the law is holy, but the law was never given to enable a person to be right with God. In fact, Paul will tell us the reason why the law was given was to show you how sinful you are, so that you would say, God, apart from your grace, I will stand condemned. If we are to be right with God, declared as right, it must come not from what we do, but what God himself has done. Justification is not based on what we do, but what God has done in Christ. And that is the good news. And he says that news stands. It's been manifested. It's been revealed. It is unshakable. It is undoable. And so to answer the question, how is a person right with God? It is not by his own doing, not even by the keeping of God's law, since he is unable to keep God's law in himself. The second truth we looked at was justification is affirmed by the Old Testament. It says there at the end of verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Remember that phrase, the law and the prophets, speaks to us of the entirety of the Old Testament. So throughout the Old Testament, this idea that man would be justified not by what he does, but what God offers, has been taught. This is not a new teaching of Paul. This is not Paul coming up with something novel. It begins all the way in the book of Genesis, when we see in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him, counted to him as what? As righteousness. The doctrine of justification is as old as the Old Testament itself, and the Old Testament affirms that. The third truth we looked at is that justification is appointed by God. He says there at the beginning of verse 22, even the righteousness of God. Here Paul is reiterating that the righteousness that a person needs to be right with God is found even or only with God. This is the righteousness of God. This is the righteousness from God. You need it. You can't go anywhere else for it. Then we looked fourthly that justification is acquired by faith in verse 22 through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How is a person made right with God? Not as a result of his works, but it says clearly through faith in Jesus Christ. The needed perfect righteousness of God and from God is never obtained by us. It is only received by saying, I know, I believe, I trust, I have full confidence that Christ did this for me. We made mention that faith is like a straw. You don't care about the straw. You care about the liquid that you're trying to get into your mouth. The straw is nothing but a conduit. Your faith is the conduit by which the grace of God that brings salvation becomes yours. You must believe. That's the straw. And then everything comes rushing in. And then the fifth truth that we looked at, justification is available for all who believe. We read the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all those who believe. It's not for everyone. It's not for the unbeliever. It's not for those who desire to remain in their unrighteous condition. The point here is that the only thing required to acquire the righteousness from God is to believe. And there's not a work. We receive the righteousness from God by faith alone. And that's a summary of what we have looked at a couple of weeks ago. And now let's look at the sixth truth concerning how a person is right with God. This is new material, although this is a very familiar verse, is it not? The sixth point, that justification is absolutely needed by all. How many of you have heard this verse before? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not that some have sinned. It's not that some are worse than others, that some may sometimes need have fallen short, but then they manage to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and get themselves back on track. No, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We really need to begin back in verse 22, do we not? If you think about it, it says, "For there is no distinction." Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't matter whether you're wealthy or you're poor. It doesn't matter your social status. It doesn't matter who your grandparents were. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, Paul is using the present tense here. He says there is presently, actively, continually no distinction. There's never a time when there's no distinction. Nobody's going to rise above this no distinction. There's no difference among the people in this regard. With regard to a person's need of the gospel because of their sinfulness, all are in the same boat. All are headed the same direction. Paul has already shown that the Jew has no special advantage in this regard, as he is just as sinful and just as needy of salvation as the most wicked Gentile you could imagine. And then we come to that statement, "for all." Again, reminding us that each and every person, how many is this? From the fall of Adam to the very present. Can somebody do the math for me? Got some engineering minds. Can you calculate that for me? A lot. Okay, thank you. From the fall of Adam to the present till the return of Christ, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All people from every age have sinned. That is, all have received their sinful, fallen, God-separating natures from Adam. Paul tells us that this sin nature, this propensity to sin, always reveals itself this way. This is what your nature will always yield. This is the result of your sinfulness. You always fall short of God's glory. You may have the greatest desire to do something for God, but in your nature, you can never get there. I remember using the illustration when I lived in Southern California decades ago now. But when I was a little boy, we lived in Seal Beach and Long Beach, and I could see Catalina Island. Catalina Island from Long Beach Pier is 26 miles by boat. Here's the illustration, fallen short. We'll take the most athletic person in here. I don't know who he is. If you want to tell me later, I'll pat you on the back. We'll take the most athletic person here, and I want you to run as fast as you can down Long Beach Pier, and you're going to make a leap for Catalina Island. How close will you get? You will fall short. We can take the weakest. Some of us get to the end of the pier, and we'll just kind of trip over and go straight down. We're still falling short. There's no one. The ability of a person to make that leap 26 miles, there's no way it's going to happen. And what we're talking about here is so much more grand, so much more infinitely wide of a gulf that we cannot master in any regard. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of what? The splendor of God, the holiness of God. We're like just mud and muck and mire being trying to throw ourselves up against the brilliance of God, and all we're going to do, if we could do that, is mar that splendor, that perfection. And we recognize that the glory of God is the standard of God, that those who would be right with Him must be glorious, must be perfect, must be brilliant. When this is the standard, it does not matter to whom we compare ourselves with, does it? We can say, well, I shine a little bit brighter than my neighbors. I certainly shine brighter than some of those people up in Washington, D.C. The word for glory in this text, well, not in this text, from the Old Testament, you might know the word is kabod. You're probably more familiar with a word Ichabod, which means the glory is departed. But kabod in the Old Testament speaks of that which is so weighty, that which is so heavy. So I want you to imagine a set of scales, and on one side is the full weight of the glorious perfections of God. I mean, you talk about smashing the scale down on one side. Now we're going to put your life on the other side. Go ahead. Imagine you're putting your life on the other side. Will the weight of your life tip the scale into your favor? Not at all. You will come up short every time. The text most literally reads this way: for all have sinned at some point in the past, receiving a sinful nature from Adam, and continually or habitually are falling short of the glory, the moral, and excellence of God. I mean, it just might as well be banging your head against the wall and just keep doing it. Beloved, this is why absolutely everyone needs, not just needs, desperately needs the saving righteousness that comes by faith alone in the work of Christ. There is simply no other means by which a person may be right with God and thus declared by the judge of the universe as not guilty. And it's by faith and faith alone. It does not matter if you've grown up in the church. It does not matter if you rarely darken the doors of the church. If you're here and you're one of those, thank you for being here today. It does not matter how religious you are. Or it does not matter how irreligious you perceive yourself to be. It does not matter if you have lived a superiorly moral life to that of another, or if you have found yourself in the utter debauchery that sin can lead you to. The testimony of Scripture is that all have sinned and are habitually falling short of God's perfect glory. Truly, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not one person who can say he does not need the righteousness of God. I don't need that. I'm okay. If you think you're okay, you're not. In fact, I would say to you, even if you are a believer, if you think you're okay, you're not. My only hope, my only security is not that I'm okay, but it's that Christ is okay with God. If anything can change Christ being okay with God, I'm in trouble, but we know that can't. So as long as I'm in Him, I can say I'm okay. Okay? Everyone absolutely needs justification that comes by faith alone in Christ alone. So that brings us to the seventh truth in verse 24. Justification is announced. It is announced by God. Simple two words here. It's actually one word in the Greek. It's the verb here. Being justified. There it is. Being justified. Justify. Two words from our text for this point. Remember here our simple definition of what it means to justify. It means to declare or pronounce one as righteous, not guilty. The verb being justified is in the passive voice. You're being justified. It's not that you're justifying yourself. It is indicating that those who are declared righteous, they're not doing it. They're simply the recipients of this. Why would anybody think you could do something to please God when the Bible tells you you don't do anything? You simply receive this. The ones justified are passive. That means there's someone else who's the active one. And if we are the passive ones, who is the active one? God. This reminds us that we cannot justify ourselves. We need someone other than ourselves to be the justifier. And the justifier, as we clearly see in verse 26, is God, who is both just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. Can I just ask, pause for a moment, Do you have faith in Jesus? Have you truly come to have full confidence that He alone has satisfied God's wrath on your behalf? Do you believe that He alone is so full of righteousness that God looks upon Him, but when you're in Him, He looks upon you and sees nothing but the perfections of His Son? Do you believe such truth? The implication of this verb being justified is to indicate then that God, it is God who has announced it. It's God who has proclaimed it. It is God who has procured it. It is God who now has placed it upon you. He's declared those who have faith in Jesus as being not guilty. A legal and binding declaration from the judge of all the universe. There's nowhere else to appeal. There's no New York appeal court. There's no Supreme Court to go beyond God. God said it. That settles it. God declares the guilty sinner no longer guilty, not because of anything he's done, but on the basis of all that Christ has done. The righteousness of Christ that's secured for him on the cross, imputed, charged to his account, and it only comes by faith. You don't give money for it. You don't join the right church for it. You don't work for it in any way. Unlike the process of sanctification, by which the believer is made more and more like Christ throughout his life, justification is an instantaneous, immediate, and irrevocable act of God. The moment we believe in the person and work of Christ, God declares once for all, "You're righteous in my Son." Because justification is the act of God whereby our sins are forgiven, and having been paid for by Christ on the cross, all the righteousness of Christ becomes ours. And let me tell you the good news. It's irrevocable. Nobody's going to come and take it away. It was and never will be based on what we have done, but upon Christ. This means that the justified believer at the moment of his salvation can never be more justified. You realize that? I can't be any more justified today than I was some 40 years ago. I can be more sanctified. I need to work on that. But I'll never be more justified than I was when I first believed. Why? Because justification is truly and fully the work of Christ alone. The moment we believe, we move from being under sin and under the wrath of God to being in the righteousness of Christ and made fit for heaven. Think of the believing thief on the cross. When he asked Jesus to remember him upon entering his kingdom, Jesus did not say, "Too bad for you. Stinks to be you. You're stuck up on this cross and you can't do anything to demonstrate the reality of whether or not you have truly believed." Well, wait a minute. Belief is not a work. Jesus did not say to him, "You're just going to have to die in your sins and suffer the wrath of God because you're stuck up here on the cross." No, what did Jesus say to him? Jesus in Luke 23:42 said this, "Amen. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." All the thief could do is what? Believe. And to borrow from the language of Genesis 15:6, we could say, then the thief believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. The thief was declared righteous on the cross. That thief had his sins forgiven. He was covered with the righteousness of Christ on that cross. And to borrow again from the language of our Romans text here, God announced the thief as justified, not guilty. Justification is the reversal of his announcement of condemnation. Prior to faith, all are under the wrath of God. But at the moment of faith, of belief, a person is immediately announced as being right with God. He goes from being under the curse of the law to receiving the blessings of Christ. Beloved, this is the heart of the gospel, and it is the heart of Paul's letter to the Romans. If we don't get this right, we don't understand the rest of the letter. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, this is what puts the sinner in right standing before God. But it brings us to an eighth truth. Justification is attained as a gift. It's as if Paul really wants his readers to get this. It's as if the Holy Spirit wants us to really get it. Why did he go to such painstaking statements? You're being justified. You're passive. You don't do anything. And in case you don't get this idea, this is a gift. This is a gift. It's freely given. You didn't pay for it. You didn't put on a payment plan. There's no interest being charged to you. It's just yours. It sounds too good to be true. And what do we normally say? If it sounds too good to be true, it must be. That's true if it's coming from a man. It's not true if God says it. Or it is true if God says it. I'll get that right. It says in verse 24, being justified, which we just considered, your passive, as a gift by his grace. Now, you may grow weary of hearing this. It is clear that Paul is seeking to make sure that we understand justification or salvation, this justification by which our sins are forgiven, that is positively saying our sins have been transferred to Christ and paid for him, paid by him on the cross, of which now we receive this righteousness of Christ as our own, is entirely, completely, utterly not of ourselves. It's apart from the law, not based on anything we have done. And now Paul identifies it as being, ready for this, it's a gift. It's a gift. Some translations say freely given. It's not on the basis of deserving, but on the basis of God's grace, his unmerited, unearned favor. Beloved, in other words, this justification that is so desperately needed, not based on any good thing that we have done, as noted here, nothing that the sinner can do to merit this grace or favor with God, it's freely given if you will just simply believe and receive this gift. And so Paul indicates that through faith in Jesus Christ, a person is justified, and this justification is in fact a gift given by the graciousness of God. By its very definition then, a gift is something that one is receiving and he's not earned it or paid for it. I cannot recall in my 57 years a single time when anyone gave me a gift, all wrapped up. Here's your gift. Open it up. And I open it up, and I am surprised by the gift, and I'm overwhelmed by the gift. And then the next thing they do is they open up their wallet, and they say, here's the receipt. You owe me $150. It's never happened, because that's not a gift. Beloved, the most incredible and glorious of all of God's gift to humanity is the salvation that is available through faith in his son Jesus Christ. And it's clearly indicated in our text that this gift is given fully by God, by his grace, for his glory. The law had revealed God's righteousness, but the law had condemned man's sinfulness by exposing it in contrast to that righteousness. But grace stands in complete contrast to law. The grace of God also reveals the righteousness of God. So the law reveals the righteousness of God, but condemns the sinner. The grace of God reveals his righteousness, but it provides salvation for the believer. That's an amazing thing. This is a gift of grace. Grace stands in contrast to a wage. Wages are that for which we work. We earn our wages and our salaries. Such earnings is by your effort. You made the sale. You built the home. You crunched the numbers. You bandaged the wounds. And as a result of your effort, somebody handed you a check. And you went, yippee. You deserved it. Can I tell you something about grace? Grace is diametrically opposed to wages. There is nothing for you to do to receive a grace gift. A true gift is given by the mercy of the giver. He chooses to give to you what you really don't deserve. You don't deserve a gift. Father's Day is coming up. I don't deserve a Father's Day gift. I sure hope I get one. Oh, I wish that we and our children would understand this more. We have recognized that there is this increasing tendency amongst our population and often amongst our younger ones to feel, well, we use the word entitled. They think they deserve gifts. You deserve to have a car. You deserve to have this new electronic gadget. I mean, man, when I was a kid, I had to beg for, you know, the latest and greatest Pong game. So many believe they deserve special treatment from their parents, special treatment from their community, special treatment from their government. When you do that, you do not understand grace. You're cheapening grace. According to Paul, God gives his righteousness freely to those who know they've done nothing to earn it. And he gives this gift to those who have no merit of their own, no basis to make a claim on it, who realize, why would you even do this for me? The reality is that those who receive God's gift of grace are those who know themselves to be weak, know themselves to be fallen sinners, who have only earned and deserved God's wrath. And when you get to that point, then the grace of God becomes overwhelming. Such sinners have done everything necessary to receive God's condemnation. But God freely, graciously gives this undeserved gift. And as we're about to see, when he gives the gift of righteousness to those who believe, it does cost a lot. It costs our lives. I know we have to say we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross. There's that cost in that regard. But the great cost was not for us. The great cost was the cost of his son. As noted, this gift is fully paid for by another. There's nothing else which is required, no contribution whatsoever. We do not even need to pick up the tip. It's all been paid for. And this brings us to our ninth truth. Justification is accomplished by Jesus Christ through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How is this gift paid for? It was paid for, it says, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How is it that God may justify, declare as righteous a sinner? A redemption price was paid. That's what Paul says. And a redemption is the payment price which was made to God in order to justify or satisfy his divine justice for our sins against him, and to free us from our guilt and the penalty of sin. Redemption is a payment price that satisfies God. How much are you going to come up with? John Owen, the great Puritan preacher, put it this way, saying that redemption is, quote, the freeing of a man from misery by the intervention of a ransom, unquote. This redemption price was through or in, that is connected to and paid for exclusively by Jesus Christ. Beloved, the gift of God's grace was costly. It cost God the Father the suffering and death of his own son. It cost the separation of God the Son from God the Father and God the Spirit while he bore the sins of his people on the cross. And yet there's nothing left to pay. Those simple words, we get so used to them. Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. Redemption has been paid for. It is done. It is complete. It is fully satisfied. My Father is pleased with what I have offered to him on your behalf. But what's necessary? Faith, and faith alone." Several years ago, as a sabbatical for 20 years of service here at Hope, the congregation sent Laura and me to Israel. To this day, I do not know how much that trip cost the congregation. I can only imagine what it cost to send two people to Israel for 21 days and then an additional week in Jordan so that we could visit Petra. But the trip was paid for. But technically, it wasn't paid for in absolute fullness. Sometimes I try to imagine winning one of those trips that they occasionally give away on, well, Wheel of Fortune. I've already told you we occasionally watch that as a family. And they'll describe a trip in some great detail, ending up with, and this trip is yours for, it's worth $9,000. Wow, that's fantastic, going on a trip to Italy or Costa Rica or wherever it is. But the thing that goes through my mind, as wonderful as it would be to win that trip, or as wonderful as it was to be sent to Israel by this congregation, there are still things that you're going to have to pay for on such trips, right? Obviously, for us going to Israel, it was a very minimal and manageable amount. There was no issue with us at all, but here we're being offered faith that has no additional cost. There are no hidden fees in salvation. And all the souvenirs are included. I don't know what the souvenirs will be. That's why Hebrews 7:25 so wondrously declares that Jesus saves to the uttermost. He saves us fully and completely. He's paid it all. And I ask you, is this not good news? The salvation we so desperately need, that we have nothing to contribute to except the sin that made it necessary. God has said, it's come to you as a gift so freely, so fully. What else can we do but to give praise and glory to God? This is what it means to be justified. This is the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And we are not finished with this section of verses yet. And time doesn't permit us to continue. And so we'll have to come to verses 25 and 26, which are so packed. We'll do that next week. Now, I have a bunch of applications that I would like to give to you, but we're coming up short on time because I got long-winded because I haven't preached in a week. And so if you would like to have those applications, you're going to have to tune in on Thursday or come to my house on Thursday to hear some of those. But let me just remind you as we do close that Paul's use of this word justified, this legal term, comes straight from the courts of law in Paul's day. And it pictures for us God as the great judge of humanity on his royal throne, in his courtroom, pronouncing the acquittal of a criminal, declaring him just or righteous. Justification is a declarative word from God for the believing sinner. Justification is God's permanent verdict, which will never be revoked, never be lost by the one who has received it. And so I ask you, do you believe that Christ has paid it all, done it all, that you are simply the recipient of something so grand and so glorious as this gift of justification? Let us close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to consider these wonderful truths concerning how it is a sinner is right with you. Father, may we simply be in awe today that you have demonstrated your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We believe it. We embrace that. We confess that we are broken, fallen sinners, that we have nothing to offer you, but your grace and mercy is so marvelous, so infinite, that we come to you and we cling to you and to Christ for a salvation that we could never earn for ourselves, but you have so wondrously given to us in Christ. Father God, you have purchased us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are not our own. We belong to Christ, and we love to belong to Christ. We thank you for freeing us from being slaves to sin so that we might now be slaves of righteousness, slaves of Christ. And if the world thinks we're foolish for that, so be it. For we know this truth, that if we are in Christ, we are secure, we are safe, we are justified forever. we are sanctified. We will be glorified because you have promised it. Father, as we come to the Lord's table now, help us to rejoice in this so great of a salvation. We thank you for the privilege it is after a difficult week to gather with one another as the body to remember that Christ died to make us his body. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in our thoughts and interactions as we partake of this supper together, and we'll be careful to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.